sermon that like comes really easy. Like, I don't know if you ever do that. Like, if you ever had a term paper that was due, or if you ever had like a, I don't know, something that you were working on, that you were trying to do a piece of art, or you were trying to write some poetry, or I don't know, whatever you're into, or you were trying to change a tire on your car, and like the lug nuts all just come off easy. You know what I mean? No? Yeah, we don't have the spiritual gift of lug nuts. I like that one too. I like that one too. Yeah, this sermon wasn't like that. Like, this was one of those that, like, I kept going back and I was like, God, are you sure? Like, this is the one. And he's like, yeah. And I was like, all right, I go back and I look at it some more. And I come back and go, are you sure this is the one? Because, like, I got this other thing. No, this is not it. So I thought I would go ahead and just start out of the gate with what the title of the sermon is so I could lose you early, okay? It's called Too Rich. Now, I know you can all relate. Right? You're too rich. You got too much. You know, too much going on. And I thought that was a good place to start with where we're going to go today in Scripture. But bear with me. Bear with me. I promise it will make a little bit more sense as we go. And you might decide which side of that line you were on, like which shoes you're wearing this morning as we go forward. And it's actually from Luke 16. And it's the second parable in Luke 16. It picks up at verse 19. And it's a story that's really familiar to a lot of people. Like, when I first started reading, I was like, yeah, I got this. And then the more I read it, I went, I had this. And then by the end, I was like, I don't know what I got. You know, so we'll kind of see if I can help confuse you as much as it has been a challenging and confusing thing to me. It picks up in verse 19 where it says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So this man's got money. This man's got style. This man's got, like, whatever the latest brand is. I'm a little, like, old school, so I have to rely on people to teach me about things like Yeezys and stuff like that I don't know anything about. Like, these are, like, whatever the newest thing is. He's got it. Like, he's wearing the purple, the fine linen, the good clothes, and he is joyously living in splendor every day. Like, that's a pretty tall order, right? Joyously living in splendor every day. That's like beginning the story with your happily ever after. You know what I mean? Out of the very gate, he's starting out. If there is anybody in this story you want to be, this is your guy. Because, I mean, he's got everything going for him. Wealth, style, he's got the finest clothes. He is living joyously, so it's not even just, like, material. He's actually really happy. He's really content. He's living joyously in splendor, and not just like splendor every now and then. You know how you like save up and go on vacation and pretend like you got money for like 3 days? You know what I mean? And then you come home and you realize, oh, we didn't have that money. You know how that works? Like, he's doing it every day. He's on permanent vacation. You know, life is good for him. He's clearly a blessed man. Like, he's got a lot of good stuff going for him. And in as much as he's got all this good stuff going for him, there's this other guy. The other guy. And in verse 20 it says, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. At whose gate? Well, he was laid at the rich guy's gate. Now, the fact that he's laid at the gate tells us a couple things. Number one is the fact that he was laid there meant he couldn't bring himself there. Somebody came along and laid him down at the gate of this rich guy. Now, why would you lay somebody who was struggling, who wasn't at their best physical health at another person's gate, particularly if they had money? He needed some help, right? They're like, maybe this guy who's got all this wealth will take a little mercy and a little pity on this guy and help him out, you know? During these days, there are a couple other places where you see that in Scripture where they would bring the blind man and lay him beside the fountain. You see that over and over and over again where you'll have somebody who comes along and lays a guy down who's struggling. And essentially, it's where people would sometimes beg. It's where some people would sometimes look for mercy, would look for grace. So this guy's being laid down at the rich guy's gate. We also know that this guy who is not really able to get where he's trying to get to on his own accord is covered with sores. So his health is not good. Now, I don't know what covered with sores look like. I don't know if that's like poison oak and poison ivy sores, if that's like leprosy sores. But if I get like a paper cut, I'm down for 2 days. You know what I mean? I mean, peroxide, no, that stuff will kill you. You know, you put a bandage on it, you go on. So this guy is covered in sores. And he's longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. So he's hungry. He's been carried and laid at this guy's gate. He's covered with sores. And the only medical treatment he's getting it says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So, like, the dogs are his medical team at this point, you know? That's not anywhere that I think most of us would like to be. These are two very different lives, and, like, right out of the gate, Jesus is laying them out in the story side by side so that we can kind of see the contrast. We got the guy who's got everything, sort of has the world by the tail, and we got the guy who's got nothing, who is so hungry that he's longing for a crumb off of the table of the rich man. And then something happens that changes everything. Scripture tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die. Like, we all die, and we don't like to talk about death because death is uncomfortable, right? If you're at a party and it's going good, bring up death. It'll fix it. You know what I mean? We don't want to sit around and dwell, like, unless you're Emily Dickinson. Most of us don't want to sit around and think about death a whole lot. It's just not something that we tend to do. Now, I find that as you get older in life, you think about it more because, you know, you think more about the end of the conveyor belt when you're near the end than you do at the beginning. So over time, you do think more on death and you think more about that kind of thing. But in this story, everything is going a certain way. You have the rich man going great. You have Lazarus who's going horrible. And then you have death. And there are two different deaths with two very different outcomes. In verse 22, it says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's pretty awesome. Like, I've never been carried by angels, but I have to think that would be a pretty cool thing. You know, I have flown, you know, American a few times, but I don't think that's the same thing. He's carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. So he's like as close proximity to Abraham the father as you can imagine. And the rich man also died and was buried. So it's like a period on that sentence, right? He's carried to the bosom of Abraham. Lazarus is. The rich man is just dead and buried. And then it says, in Hades, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So we know a few things about the rich man at this point. He's in torment. Now, there's nothing that will make you appreciate your breathing like a head cold. You know what I mean? Like when you breathe normally every day, you sort of take your breathing for granted. But when you've been breathing normally all this time and then suddenly you get a head cold, you're like, oh, yeah, breathing, that was good. Like, you don't realize how good you got it sometimes till you have it bad. So this man has had it as good as you can have it, and he went from having everything to being in a place of torment. His eyes are downcast. He's looking downward and won't even lift them up at first. But we know that he does ultimately lift them up and see this guy who had been laying at his gate for all these years at the bosom of Abraham. Somewhere where he thought he would be. And he doesn't quite get it. He doesn't know what to do with it. So he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now at this point, we learn a couple more things about the rich man. We learn, number one, that he's also Jewish. Because he says, Father Abraham. And he probably didn't do the whole dance. You know, he just says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. So he's asking the Father for mercy. So that Lazarus could just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. I tried to think back as I was doing it, like, what is the thirstiest I've ever been? You know, like, if you've been cutting grass and dust, or like what is the thirstiest? You went hiking and you didn't take enough water. I don't know what this type of agony is like, but he's at the point where he is so desperate for a drop of mercy, like one drop of mercy, that he's crying out to his father Abraham to intercede and to send Lazarus for one drop on the tip of his tongue. He is suffering and he is struggling. Before, Lazarus is longing for the scraps from the table, and now the rich man is longing for a drop of grace. And can I be honest here? When I was reading it, I didn't really feel bad for the rich guy. All these years, he had this poor guy laying outside his house, covered in sores. corners with a dog licking them, with nothing to eat, starving, and you didn't even give them a crumb. Okay, you kind of got your comeuppance. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that it's honest. I was like, yeah, he kind of got what was coming to him. It's probably not a very merciful attitude. But if I'm honest, I'm not always particularly merciful. What Abraham says next almost seems to reaffirm that idea. Abraham says, child, so he does claim it. That's good. Remember that during your life, you received good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now, he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. So now the first will be last, and the last will be first is kind of played out in this parable. Now, all those years that Lazarus was lying out in front of his house, I don't know if the rich man was completely ignorant of the fact that he's laying out there. You know what I mean? Like, a lot of times if you're in your house and, like, you get we have an alarm called Marshall, our little dog. And so if, like, the FedEx guy comes, it is on. You know what I mean? I don't know how he knows the sound of the van or something, because, I mean, he's immediately on hyper alert. So we know immediately if someone is near our house because he's hyper vigilant a little bit. So I don't know. Maybe he didn't have a marshal. Maybe he didn't even know Lazarus was out there, but I think that's pretty unlikely. If you ever leave your house and there's somebody laying outside your house, you probably know. Like, that's a pretty good guess. So I have to assume that most likely it's not that he is ignorant of the need, it is that he's apathetic to the need. Like, my life is good, and I don't know what his thought process. Maybe his thought process was, dude should get a job. Or maybe his thought process was, I wonder what sin he committed so that he is so cursed and afflicted to be laying outside. You know, he probably did something really bad and really wrong. I don't know the thought process of the rich guy. I only know that the rich guy didn't work to meet the need of Lazarus. He didn't at any point. Lazarus was clearly not on the rich man's radar. He just didn't show up. And now the tables have turned to an extent. In verse 26, it says, besides all this, and this is still Abraham speaking, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. In other words, even if Lazarus was inclined to leave my arms to come and help you, he can't do it. There's a divide that is so great that now it cannot be crossed. In short, at this point, it's too late. It's too late. Like before, maybe. When Lazarus was at the gate, there was time to help Lazarus. But now that that death has come, the time has passed. As long as there's life, there's hope. Like, that's one of those things that I believe to my heart. A lot of y'all know, like, the work that I do normally, like my day job, if you will, is related to addictions. I've seen some people make comebacks that I would have never, ever seen coming. Like, one of the things I had to learn early on in addictions is not to bet on ponies. You know what I'm talking about? Because you would have people show up, and they would be like the poster child for recovery. I'm talking about, they would walk in the door talking about the 12 steps, and I'm ready to change, and I'm getting my life together. And you go, yeah, they got their stuff together. They're going to be good. And then you'd have another guy who goes, I hate all y'all. I'm only here because the judge told me. You thought he ain't going to be here tomorrow. And then 30 days out, you're looking around, and the guy who walked in sounding good was gone on day two. And the one who you thought, they're not a snowball's chance in the gates of Hades, he's going to be here, is still there and doing good. In this case, you don't always know how the story is going to end at the beginning. In this case, it's too late. Life has gone on. When life has ended, eternity has been set. And at the point where Abraham says this, the rich man kind of comes to terms with that. And he goes, well, all right. And for the first time, you see him think about somebody other than himself in the story. So in verse 27, he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. I don't want my brothers to be where I am. Now, first of all, I want my needs met, right? First of all, can you give me a drop of water? If I can't get the water, can you at least send Lazarus to my brothers? I don't want my brothers going through what I'm going through. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, he says the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are enough. But the rich guy doesn't believe it. Why does the rich guy not believe it? Well, there's a real simple answer. He was Jewish. Odds are pretty good. He knew the prophets and he knew the law. And yet here he was. He had, in a sense, climbed over the law and the prophets to get to where he was. He had not heeded them. He had not applied them to his life. And he says, but no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Clearly, if somebody just rises from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham's response is, but if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Like, if they can't hear it from the law, if they can't hear it from the prophets, they're not going to hear it from a dead guy who rises up. Consider the irony of that statement for a minute. Jesus is talking in this story to a group of people called the Pharisees. In fact, if you rewind it all the way back to chapter 15, it says that the Pharisees showed up with a group of tax collectors, and all these other folks were there with Jesus. Like, he's talking to the tax collectors, the sinners. He's preaching to the people who were like, are there, the folks who the Pharisees would have looked at and went, no. Like, we don't hang with them. They're unclean. We don't do that. We won't touch them. The scribes and the Pharisees show up, and Jesus begins telling stories. The first story he tells is about the shepherd with 100 sheep. And he goes, you know, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one, won't he leave the 99 and go after the one? And they don't get it. And so he tells another story. And he goes, you know, if this woman had 10 coins, but she lost a coin. And so she lost her mind, and like she went all over the house searching it, sweeping and turning on lamps until she found her coin, and then they celebrated, and they didn't get it. And so then finally he was like, all right, there was this guy with 2 sons. Like, he went from 100 to 10 to 2. Like, we got to break it down. All the way down to 2 sons. And one of them went off and was the prodigal and did all the things that the prodigal did. And then he came back home. And at the end of that story, what is interesting to me is that the prodigal comes home, the father runs out and embraces him, but the older brother is still going, really, you're going to love my no good brother? Like, he's been out doing all this terrible stuff, and you're going to run out and do it? You never gave me a fat cow, like, to go have a barbecue. You know, that whole story? That's the way that whole thing plays out. And he keeps trying to bring this back to the Pharisees to hold up a mirror to the Pharisees so that they can see what it is he's talking about. Why is he here talking to the tax collectors? He's talking to the sinners. He's talking to the people who were supposed to be unclean. And the Pharisees were like, no, like, this is supposed to be our thing. This is our box. And these people don't fit into our box. And if I'm honest with this story, well, the whole time I have ever read this story in my entire life up until I was getting ready to sermon, I really, really aligned myself in my mind with Lazarus. I always thought, well, yeah, I mean, clearly I'm Lazarus. Now, I grew up on what some people would consider to be the wrong side of the tracks. Now, I lived there long enough to know that which side you consider to be the wrong side depends on what side you grew up on. You know what I mean? Like, there are oftentimes people who are rich and of privilege who look at people who are not and go, don't go on that side of town. But I also lived on that side of town, and I went, them people over there, people with money, rich people, preps, with my day. That was like the thing, you know, that was sort of the language that we use. There's a certain snobbery about that as well. And so I tended to align myself with Lazarus in this story. As I read it, I thought, clearly that's the role that I'm in. But the problem is that we tend to grade ourselves on a really messed up scale. Do you know that the United States is the only place on earth where you can simultaneously struggle with poverty and obesity? That's a strange thought, that you could struggle with those two things at the same time. We have a scale that says what poverty is, which when you go to another place where that scale is not there and you see a different kind of poverty, it really hits you differently. Now, my goal in saying that isn't to downplay the legitimate needs that are around us, because there are lots of needs present, and we'll get there. All I'm saying is that for I looked around at the people around me, I thought, we're the people at the gates. We've just been laid here, you know. It's those rich people over there who ought to be doing something for us. We compare ourselves to others around us as though somehow they are the standard, as though they are the ones that dictate what the norm is. But in the context of the world, we're really rich, like really rich. Our standard of living is almost unimaginable anywhere else. I did some research to get some updated numbers on this. 50% of the world's population lives on less than $5.50 a day. $5.50 a day. That's half of the world. 10% live on less than $1.90 a day. Like if you got a biscuit on the way here this morning, you spent more than those, than 10% of the population makes in an entire day for their work and for their labor. I thought that I was poor and hungry, even at the time when most of the world would have been tempted to covet the things that I had. I saw myself as the one in need of help, because as long as I turn my eyes inward on my own need, I don't have to do anything to help people with their needs around me. In every way imaginable, I look more like the rich guy than I look like Lazarus. I mean, I'm not really that trendy, so like the latest styles is not really my thing. But I've never had to worry about whether I was going to have clothes to put on. I may not have always had what I wanted to eat, but there have been very few times where I've been anything like legitimately hungry. You know, when you look at your watch to tell you it's time to eat versus your appetite to tell you that you need to eat, that tells you something about the level of privilege we enjoy in many ways. In many ways, I am too rich materially. But the problem is that I was thinking this was an awesome sermon about social justice. And it wasn't. The riches that are being talked about in this passage are spiritual riches. In the context of this story, it's important to remember that the riches of this world will neither damn you to hell or get you to heaven. But it is equally true that the poverty of this world will not damn you to hell or get you to heaven either. Being poor is no more innately virtuous than being rich. Being rich is also no more an indication of blessing necessarily than poverty is. So he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the folks who had the words of life. They have the scriptures. They were the chosen of God. They looked down on the tax collectors and the sinners and those who were not Jewish and those who were unclean, those who had diseases, certainly those who would have been laid at the gate. No, you can't touch them, or you have to go through a whole ceremony to get clean. Basically, if you did not fit the religious mold of the Pharisees, you were considered out, unfit, and not to belong. Boy, I'm glad church is nothing like that today. Right? Church people argue about some dumb stuff. Dumb stuff. Church people argue about which type of music is better. We will argue about which version of the Bible is better. We'll argue about how to interpret a particular line of scripture, whether we are pre, post, or a trib. And if you don't know what that is, count your blessing. We look for all these reasons to debate and argue and divide ourselves up into camps and to count out as other anybody who doesn't happen to align with us. Do we private school? Do we homeschool? Do we public school? I don't think there's a scripture. There's a lot of scriptures about parenthood, a lot of scriptures about raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but how you do that, there's a lot of leeway into how to best do that. Too often, people don't have to sin to receive our judgment, they just have to be different than us. Doesn't require sin. Ultimately, this isn't just a message to the Pharisees, this is a message to us. The name Lazarus actually means helped by God. And in this story, you have Lazarus being helped by God when no one else would help him. The irony is that the chosen one, the chosen man, this rich guy, never helps the one that God intends for him to help. Jesus is challenging the way the Pharisees view sinners. And he's challenging the way that we view sinners. Take that a step further. The idea that this rich man who was a Jew could end up on the opposite side of eternity from Abraham was like unthinkable to him. It would have never occurred to him. Like, how could that be? And yet, here he was. In fact, in this scripture, he calls Abraham father three times. Like, he's trying to make sure, father, you know, father. He's being very deliberate in his use of that word. So maybe the words weren't enough. Like, maybe he needed some kind of a sign to look for. Maybe even if somebody came back from the grave, it would have been different. Do you think? Because not. But a few chapters later, you're going to have a man named Lazarus who Jesus resurrects from the grave. And the immediate response of the Pharisees was, we'll kill him. Which I've got to say is not a well thought out plan. He died, he came back. We're going to kill him again. What, is he going to be more deader? That doesn't really work. And the person who is speaking these words to them is Jesus, who they're going to crucify, who is going to be raised from the dead. And the immediate response of the Pharisees was, let's get with the Romans and tell them how this went down. Like, we need them to cover this up quick. So if someone comes from the dead, surely they'll believe. But that just isn't really reality. It isn't really true. One other thing that really struck me as I was reading this passage is, do you realize that throughout this entire passage, the rich man never once addresses Lazarus? Ever. Like, during his lifetime, Lazarus is essentially invisible to him. Like, he doesn't give him even the crumbs. You know, he gives him nothing. And now they're dead, and he still won't talk to Lazarus. He's addressing Abraham, going, Abraham, could you send Lazarus? Well, could you send Lazarus to talk to him? He still never even talks to him. He's essentially invisible. And we are commanded to be the hands and the feet of Christ. And so as I read this, I started to ask myself, like, who are the people who are invisible to me? Like, who are the people who I'm just not seeing? Is it, I don't know, like the people who need Christ? Is it the people who need mercy? Is it the people who are in downtown Greenville asking for money? Is it the people who seem to have it all together, but their lives are empty? Is it the person who is now older and they're retired and on their own and they didn't intend to be, and so they're lonely? Is it the person who is a single mom who's about to pull her hair out because they've heard mommy for the 10,000th time by 9 a.m.? Like, I don't know what that is. But there are a lot of people around us all the time, and one thing I can tell you is that I've never met anybody who doesn't have a need of some kind. But everybody we meet has a need for the person of Jesus Christ. Everybody has that need. Ultimately, this is a very non-Baptist approach. It's a one-point sermon, right? And the one point is this. If we want to be Jesus to them, we cannot look right through them. We can't look past the needs of the people who seem to be rich or the people that seem to be poor, because at the end of the day, there is no one you will ever meet who does not need Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter going going into 2020 if they're Democratic or if they're Republican. And if you spend more time defending your political position than you spend telling people about Jesus, your priorities are screwed up. Screwed up. I'm sometimes guilty too, because I can get on a high horse and ride it hard. I can ride it hard. But ultimately, neither party died for my sins. Obama didn't and Trump didn't. It's not about politics. It's also not about conservative or liberal. And it's not about any of those things. It's not that those things don't have some bearing and matter to some degree. It just means they're not the point. It's like when I go into the grocery store and my goal is to get a thing of milk and I come out with 7 bags and not the milk. If we're not careful, we will come out with 7 bags of stuff that sounds good, doctrine and theology and all this stuff, and miss the point. Ultimately, if we who are spiritually rich ever get to the place where our comfort is more important to us than our fellow human beings are, then we might have a wealth of religion, but we're impoverished in the love of Christ. Even if we seem to have the whole world and lose our soul, what good is that? He calls Abraham father, but it's not enough. In the southeastern United States where we live, there are a lot of people who call Jesus their Savior who never met him. You say, you know, well, what do you believe, or what's your religion? They'll say Baptist or Christian or something else, because that's what their great-grandma was twice removed on their cousin's side. You know what I mean? Like, it's a name that people throw out. It's something that we say we believe. But the reality is that calling ourselves a Christian doesn't make us a Christian. It also doesn't mean that we can give so well and be so merciful that somehow earns us entry into heaven. It's not that if the rich man had given enough to Lazarus, he would have got graded on a curve. Like, that's not the point of Scripture. The point is that if we claim the name of Christ, we will be giving people. We don't give in order to get in. We give because we're in. That's a different distinction. Being rich will not save you, and it will not condemn you. And being poor won't either. Calling ourselves Christians is not the same as being one. And calling ourselves a Christian won't save us and won't condemn us either. The only thing that saves us is accepting Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and that is it. We're not saved by good works, we're saved to good works. Many people who call him Lord don't know him. God's word said that those other people will know that we are his disciples because of our love for one another. If we who are spiritually rich ever reach the place where we love our comfort more than we love our fellow person, then we may be incredibly rich in religion, but we are utterly lacking in the love of Christ. So today, as the band comes forward and we close, my question is, who are the people who you need to be seeing? Who are the people that I need to be seeing? In this room? Outside of these walls? In your neighborhood? In your community? Who are the people who we need to be having eyes to see and speaking the truth to? And not just speaking the truth like dropping out a Bible verse bomb and hoping that gets them fed, but the people we need to go to and make sure that we're really coming alongside. Who are the people that we're missing? I also want to make it really clear that there does come a day when it's too late. And if anybody in this place today does not